We turn this evening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and in chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's been some little time now since we've taken a chapter in the New Testament. And there are some chapters, of course, which lend themselves very well to the broad treatment, getting the big picture as to what the chapter is really all about. And this particular chapter indeed lends itself very well to this kind of broad canvas. And so we're looking at it in its entirety this evening. And in doing this this evening, we're doing two things really. We're carrying on, in a sense, from what we were talking about this morning when we were looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and our Lord Jesus Christ was reminding the 70 preachers. You remember, as he was sending them out, he was not only reminding them of the message that they were to be proclaiming, but he was also reminding them of the kind of reception that they must be prepared to face. Not everybody is going to receive with welcome and with faith the message that they are proclaiming. Many people will live as though they had never heard such a message. And these men and every preacher of the gospel simply has to face that fact. And so we're, in a sense, continuing with that kind of theme again this evening. But we're also doing something else. We're also following on from what we were considering on Wednesday evening in our study in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. We've been looking over the past few Wednesday evenings at Paul's ministry in Philippi when he came from Asia across to Europe. And we had been looking at the prayer meeting there in which Paul and his companions joined the women down by the riverside. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, you remember, the conversion of Lydia and how it was that the Lord opened her heart and how she then opened her home to Paul and his companions. And then on Wednesday past, we backtracked and we looked at the opening 12 verses in Acts chapter 16, in order to look back at the narrative as to how it was that Paul ended up in Macedonia, in Philippi, in the first place. That was not Paul's intention. At least that was not his original intention. His intention on going on his second missionary journey was to visit the churches in Galatia and so on, where he had preached on his first missionary journey, and to see how these brethren were getting on. And you remember how Paul and Barnabas fell out over the issue of John Mark, and Barnabas took John Mark away to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas with him on his second missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 1, chapter 16 of verse 1, we're told of having passed through, you remember, Cilicia, and so on, he came to the areas where he had been preaching, Lystra and Derbe, and there was a certain disciple there who had obviously been converted on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and sometime later Paul was visiting again and he came across Timothy, and Timothy had done well. He was well reported off, you remember, by the brethren who were in those parts. And Paul determined on that occasion to take Timothy with him. And he took Timothy and circumcised him and took him along as his assistant, one of his assistants. And I mentioned to you on Wednesday evening that that taking of Timothy on that occasion, that was the beginning of a friendship and a cooperation between Paul and Timothy that indeed lasted right until the end of Paul's life. We don't know how many years Timothy survived the apostle, but obviously Paul, in writing to Timothy in this second letter. This is Paul's last letter. Paul knows that he's going to be dead soon. The time of his departure is now at hand. He is ready to be offered. He is giving Timothy some final advice how to conduct himself as a true, faithful minister of the gospel. And in order to encourage Timothy to continue the good work, Paul is doing two things. He is exhorting Timothy. He's giving him a number of directions and directives, encouragements, do this. And he is also giving Timothy information. And there is a link between what we know and what we do. The scripture makes that very clear. So Paul is aware that ignorance is not the mother of piety. In order to be a faithful minister, you have to recognize things as they are and face them as they are. We have to know what we believe. We have to know what the world out there believes. We have to understand the things of God, and we have to understand the things of men. And so Paul is giving this final letter to Timothy. He's asking Timothy, if possible, to come to him to Rome before the winter, hopefully before his execution. Whether Timothy arrived in time or not, we have no idea. But the point is, this is one of those great little pastoral personal epistles, and it is full of this warm relationship that Paul and Timothy have. Timothy is described by Paul in Philippians, you remember, as one, he says, I've got nobody like him, nobody so reliable, nobody so much in the presence of the apostle as we find Timothy. And here Paul is writing this last letter. And our interest this evening is in this third chapter of this letter, because in this particular chapter, Paul is giving to Timothy fundamental issues. He's reminding Timothy of certain fundamental truths that Timothy must grasp if he is going to be a faithful minister to the end, in the way that the Apostle Paul has been a faithful minister to the end. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of certain principles that Paul has learned and are deeply embedded in the heart of the apostle. And these principles have seen Paul through many a difficult time, and they have seen him right through, and he's now facing death, and he looks back and he has no regrets, because he has fought the good fight, he has kept the faith, he has finished his course, and he is now ready to offer himself as an oblation on the altar of God's service. And so we're going to look at what Paul is telling Timothy about some grim and glorious realities, because what is of great value for Timothy is, of course, great value for every Christian believer in principle and for congregational life. And so there are certain things that we must know. And Paul here is reminding Timothy of things that Timothy must know if he is going to understand the ministry and the context in which he is going to pursue his ministry. You have to know what things are like in order to be able to understand what is going to happen to you as a Christian generally, and as a minister of the gospel in particular. And so Paul is writing to Timothy as his son in the faith. Timothy is a believer, but Timothy is also a preacher. And so Timothy is given this pastoral letter at the personal level, but also at the official level, because Timothy is to preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season. And in order to do that, Timothy needs to be well informed. Now, there are three things that Paul mentions in this chapter where it is vitally important for Timothy to have an understanding of how things stand. And the first thing that Paul mentions is in verses 1 to 9, where he reminds Timothy that Timothy must know what the world is going to be like in which he is going to minister the gospel. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so on, right down to verse number 9. Now this expression, the last days, is an expression that the New Testament uses for the whole of the Christian era. The last days begin with the Christian age. The last days are the days that are spoken of, you remember, by Joel the prophet, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And we feel and we see that fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, the messianic days of the last days. Now, obviously, there are going to be the last days of the last days. But nonetheless, there's a sense in which we have been in the last days, in the biblical sense of the last days. We have been in those days for the past 2,000 years. And so the last days does not refer exclusively to the very end days. There are going to be those end days, obviously. But the last days are going to be characterized by certain increasing tendencies and characteristics. In the last days, what's it going to be like in the last days? It's going to be a picture that is pretty grim and not very flattering to humanity. Paul says, mankind, he means mankind here. He says, when you look at the world of man, what are you going to find? You're going to find circumstances and you're going to find activities almost as though the gospel did never come into the world. Now the gospel is going to make a tremendous impact in the world. But the fact of the matter is that most men are not going to be converted to Christ. Most of the world, as far as we understand, are going to continue in unbelief. And so Timothy must grasp at the very beginning, don't think, Timothy, that everywhere you go and preach your wonderful sermons, that you're going to transform human life, and men are going to be changed. Some men will be changed. Multitudes will be changed. There will be a great harvest. But the world as the world, humanity is going to continue in its old, bad, old ways as always it has done. And so Paul goes into a description of what this world is going to be like. Don't be surprised if you find that men are boasters and lovers of themselves. Don't be surprised if you find children disobedient to parents. If there is ingratitude without natural affection, a truce-breaking nations and individuals, false accusers. Don't be surprised, Timothy, at anything like that. That is the way it is. And that's the kind of context of humanity in which you're to minister as a gospel preacher. Now, Timothy is to pass on the message to other faithful men. He is to teach other men who will train others also. There is to be a continuity. There's a sense in which there is to be a kind of apostolic succession, not in terms of apostolic office, but in terms of apostolic preaching and teaching. Pass on, Timothy is told by the apostle, to other men who will be able to teach others right down, because this message that has been delivered by Christ to the apostles is going to be the one unchangeable message of the gospel. And despite the fact that men will not believe the gospel and will not obey the gospel, that is no reason to change the gospel. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there's a tremendous tendency for men, there's pressure put on men to change the message, to tone it down sort of thing. Don't preach too much heavenly doctrine. We are men of the world. Don't preach too much about eternal judgment. We don't like that kind of thing. Change the message to suit the times and the fashions and the fancies of the world. And Paul is saying here, the world never changes. There is no difference in the world tonight. In a sense, there's a whole world of difference, we might say. But there's another sense in which there's no difference in the world tonight and the world 2,000 years ago. You've only to read the ancient literature. And there's plenty of classical literature available for anybody who wants to read. We know the names of men and women and sometimes even children who lived 2,000 and more years ago. We know what they were thinking. We know because they were writing about what they were thinking. We know the kind of dramas and the kind of comedies that they loved to write and to observe. We know what their songs were like. We know how they made war. We know what their politics were like. And it's very similar to what we have today. There's not much difference. Humanity was as it was then, so it is tonight. And so this has got a relevance for us. Because every generation is basically the same as every generation that has gone before. Men have always been truth breakers. They have always been liars and false accusers. Children have always disobeyed their parents. The ancient Greeks, you remember, they used to write some of their comedies about disobedient children and disobedient slaves and so on. And so it's in that context that Paul is commanding Timothy to minister as a gospel preacher. And don't change the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is going to be as offensive until the end of the world as it was in the beginning when Paul went preaching the gospel. He found that he was given a hearing by many, and there were many who mocked him. And there were many, indeed, at Lystra, you remember, he was stoned because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture that Paul is emphasizing. Timothy, that's what it is going to be like now. And if you and I were to take a time machine back in time, or Timothy was to take a time machine forward in time and land in any community, you'd find human nature just doing what human nature has always done. There's nothing new under the sun, says the scripture. And there's no need to change the message of the gospel. Because amidst all the varieties of differences of place to place and time to time, there is an unchanging sameness. And the gospel is as suitable till the end of time as it has always been since the very beginning. Paul here makes reference to having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now he's speaking about the last days. And so he's speaking about the time in which Timothy was living and the time in which subsequent generations of preachers were going to be living. But he says, Timothy, turn away from such, because Timothy is going to find this kind of hypocrisy in the church in his day, just as we today find that the Christian community is very largely in places occupied by hypocrisy, play-acting at religion. There's nothing unusual in hypocrites sitting in pews or occupying pulpits. It's always been like that. And it's always going to be like that. Turn away. This doesn't mean ignore them. It means don't join them. Don't be mesmerized by them. Don't be paralyzed by them. Don't be impressed by them. It's always been like that. You be a preacher of the gospel. Preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and safe to do so, or when it's inconvenient and perhaps unsafe to do so. What do you do, Timothy? You simply carry on preaching the word. That's all you have to do. Paul here gives an example of how, even in the Christian church, he says there are going to be those, they have the form of godliness, they have the language, they have the appearance, they dress in the accepted way, they attend worship in the accepted way, they have the posture. Looking at them, you would never know that they were anything other than godliness. But they don't know the power of it. They've never experienced the new birth. They don't know the power of grace in their life. They're living the Christian life because they've simply read about it in books. Or they've been taught it through their catechetical classes. They've imbibed it, so to speak. But they don't know that this gospel is a new power in the life of an individual. The power of grace, the power of God, the power that enables an individual born again of the Spirit, to live in a new way and to put away the old man and to put on the new man. This is the picture that Paul has. He speaks of those who, as it were, are predators on houses of weak women and widows and the defenseless and so on. Ever learning, he says, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is possible to go through a whole course of study in theological learning and still not come to the knowledge of the truth. Because this whole issue of theological learning and understanding is not simply a mental, intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual and a moral issue. Just as the rejection of the gospel is not simply an intellectual resistance to the message of the gospel. There is a moral component. Men don't believe because they don't want to believe the gospel. They prefer darkness to light. Yannes and Yambres, he says, they withstood Moses. We understand these to refer to those Egyptian magicians who, in a sense, were able to mimic and imitate the miracles of Moses on the occasion of the Exodus. As far as we know, that is what the reference is to. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying that the Christian church is to witness and to worship in the context of difficulty, in the context of hypocrisy, in the context of a world that has become accustomed to man's hand against his fellow men. We are to minister in the context that men will seek to do us down if possible, that in our very midst, in our pews and in our pulpits, there will be those who are really traitors to Christ, who are coming into the church to fleece the church, not to serve the church. There are those, he says, they are going to be there, but they will proceed no further. In the end, every single obstacle and every single objection to the gospel will come to its end, but the gospel will continue. The Christian church is not only to minister in such a context. The Christian church is going to survive, and the Christian church is going to prevail. When Jesus, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, he said, you remember on that occasion, that he was going to build his church upon this rock. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That statement that Christ makes there, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that expression has been debated and discussed at great length, as you can imagine. And there are basically two ways in which we can look at what Jesus means. What does he mean when he says the gates of hell or the gates of Hades or of death will not prevail against his church? Does he mean on the one hand that he is going to build his church and the gates of Hades or death are going to try to batter in the doors, so to speak, in order to demolish and destroy the Christian church? Is that what he means? But they're not going to succeed in destroying the church because he is going to build the church his way. Is that what he means? Or does he mean, as perhaps many other good men say, the gates of hell are going to try to close their doors? And it's not a question of the Christian church defending itself against the world, the gates of Hades. It is the gates of Hades defending itself against the church, because the church is going to take the offensive. In the New Testament, the Christian gospel is not pacifistic. It is not defensive. It is aggressive. It is an evangelistic faith. It goes forth conquering and to conquer. There's no place in the gospels where Jesus is, as it were, on the run, digging his trench. He goes into the occupied territory of the evil one, and he batters down the kingdom of darkness. And it seems to me that those who hold that view probably are on the right line of interpretation. So the Christian church is perceived in the New Testament as not simply existing, but as actually conquering. And where the gospel goes, there goes power. And the doors of darkness are broken open. And the gates of death are smashed open. And the kingdom of Christ goes in. And the kingdom of darkness cannot resist. Because grace is stronger than sin. And Christ is stronger than Satan. And it could well be that that is what Paul has in mind. By reminding Timothy to be a minister of the gospel in the assurance that Timothy is actually on the winning side. And in the end he is going to be seen to be, and the cause that he stands for is going to be seen to be ultimately the victor in this conflict between Christ and the devil. Therefore, Timothy, recognize the opposition. But recognize that the opposition is on a hiding to nothing, because the opposition is doomed and destined not to continue. It is the church that's going to continue, not the various oppositions that arise generation by generation by generation. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 37, I saw the wicked spreading himself like a green bay tree, all the arrogance and the confidence of the wicked man, to whom it is inconceivable that he can ever be removed from his great position and his power. And then I passed and he was nowhere to be found. But in that same psalm, behold, the righteous, the upright, they continue. Because God is on the side, not of the wicked man, but on the side of the righteous man. God in the scriptures is the God of battles. And whenever the God of battles goes forth, the enemies of the Lord are put to flight. That's the picture in the Old Testament and in the New. That's the way we're to understand the gospel. Yes, the world seems to be so invincible. Their arguments seem to be so unanswerable. Their confidence seems to be so well grounded. And their whole life is so well constructed. But they shall continue no further. It is the gospel that is going to continue. Timothy, carry on preaching, because this gospel is not only the wisdom of God, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the first thing that Timothy must know, the kind of context in which he's going to minister the gospel. The second thing that Timothy must know is from verse number 10, to verse number 13, where he must know, as he already does know, he must continue to follow the sufferings of Paul and the way of life of Paul and the way in which the Lord has delivered Paul out of all his afflictions. But thou hast fully known, literally you have followed closely my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, endurance, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceived. Now, what does Paul mean? Why does he say that? Why does he say, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and so on and so on? Well, let's go back to what we were thinking about on Wednesday evening. When Paul came to Lystra and Derbe, in the opening verses of chapter 16, he found a certain disciple. Now, this was not Paul's first contact with this disciple, and this was not this Timothy's first contact with Paul. What is significant about Timothy's conversion and Timothy now accompanying Paul on his missionary journey is this: Timothy knew from the very beginning what it was going to cost in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ and an associate with the Apostle Paul. Why did Timothy know that? You remember how Paul was almost stoned to death at Lystra. He was left for dead. It seems that Timothy probably was there witnessing that when Paul was dragged out and stoned and left for dead. And then he was taken in, you remember, by his friends, and he was resuscitated and healed and sent on his way. So right from the very first contact that Timothy ever had with the message of Christianity and the practice of Christianity. He was recognizing that to be a Christian was immediately to be associated with suffering. And there was going to be a cost involved in following along with the Apostle Paul as a minister of this gospel. And so when we read in Acts chapter 16 how Paul took Timothy with him, he didn't have to drag Timothy. Timothy's a grown man. Timothy went voluntarily. But Timothy did not go in ignorance as to what was in store for him. He understood that troubles and afflictions would await him. And so in order to remind Timothy that as a minister of the gospel, he's going to be up against it. And in the end, it may well cost Timothy his life to be a preacher of the gospel, just as it is now costing Paul his life. Paul is under sentence of death, not because he's a criminal, but because he's a Christian. Timothy, you are acquainted with all of that. You saw what happened to me. The persecutions and the afflictions. You were there, Timothy. You remember? You have observed my manner of life. You saw how I reacted, Timothy. You saw my response to those afflictions. You know what doctrine I preached in the midst of those afflictions. Because one of the amazing things when we read of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14, you can read all about it. There's a number of sermons, especially the big one at Antioch. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, he never changed his message. He wasn't going to preach something different in one place because it had cost him trouble in another place. He was going to preach the same old, old story of Jesus and his love because he had no other remit than to preach that gospel of the kingdom. And so he is reminding Timothy that, Timothy, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, this is the way, walk ye in it. But remember also this, Timothy, that the Lord delivered me out of them all. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, in chapters 11 and 12, gives a whole catalogue of afflictions that he endured. Stonings, afflictions, three times beaten with rods, imprisonments, fastings, shipwrecks. The Acts of the Apostles doesn't record it all. It just records some. But by the time Paul is writing this last letter to Timothy, Paul is an old man by this time. He probably is still less than 70 years of age. We don't know for sure, probably round about that age. But he probably is bearing the scars, what he calls in Galatians, he is bearing the marks of Jesus. And these are not simply, as it were, spiritual marks. These are actually the keloids of scars that haven't healed properly because they never got proper medical attention. He probably had bad eyes. Paul is in a bad way physically. And a great deal of the afflictions that now he is suffering are because of his faithfulness to Christ. Persecution and rejection can come to a Christian minister, not because he is unfaithful to the gospel, but because of his faithfulness to the gospel. As we were saying in the morning, accusations and criticisms against receiving the ministry. Something wrong with the man, something wrong with the message. But it may well be the fact that the real irksomeness of the message is not because the man is faulty or because the message is faulty, but because the man is faithful. I was hearing recently, listening to a sermon, in fact this afternoon actually, of one of my favorite preachers. And the man was telling of how he went, or a friend of his had gone to a certain congregation, and one of the leading lights in the congregation, one of the elders of the Presbyterian Church, and one of the leading lights in that congregation, when this man, and I've actually heard the man in question, he came and gave us some lectures when I was a student in the Free Church College, I remember, he was a good man, he's gone into glory now. And one of the leading lights in this congregation said to him, "Come and teach us the word of God. Tell us the truth. tell us the word of God. And the man came and it was a big welcome. And that man who said, come and teach us the word of God, became one of the bitterest critics of that good man's ministry because he got more than he bargained for. When the man did come and teach him the word of God. And that can happen. Not because the man is a renegade from the gospel, but because he is faithful to the gospel. And Paul is suffering because he knows that he has kept the faith. He has finished his course. He has fought a good fight. And now he's ready to die. And he says, now Timothy, this is a pattern. You better take very clear note of it. On the one hand, the afflictions that come. You've heard my manner of life. You know my manner of life. From the very first time you saw me right up now until now, years later, Paul is still suffering for the gospel. And Timothy must reckon that sufferings very often for the gospel are not just spasmodic experiences of little curses and scowls and boos now and again, but it can be a lifetime. And Timothy has to face reality in that regard. Not only knowing what the world is going to be like, but what his own experiences as a Christian minister are probably going to be like as he pursues this ministry faithfully. And Paul is his example and his exhorter. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul says there's nothing unusual in my sufferings. Peter makes the same point, doesn't he, in 1 Peter? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Do you get surprised if people say bad things about you? One of the most challenging verses in the whole of Christ's teaching is in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 26, where in that sermon on the plain or the sermon on the mount there, Jesus says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. If you hear everybody speaking well about a minister, you can tell for sure that that man somewhere or other has been a betrayer of Christ. Of course, it depends who the speaker is. I remember hearing the story. It's a true story, apparently. It's verified. And I know the man involved, minister, professing clergyman. And he was visiting somebody in hospital. And the patient in the hospital was not a Christian man. But he did tell a friend of how this reverend had come and visited him. And he says, that's the kind of minister, you know, we really need. He came and visited me in hospital. And do you know, he said, not a word of religion passed his mouth. That's the kind of minister that we want. Hospital visitors who won't speak about religious issues. I remember another good man going into a certain company where he was asked to come along and give a little talk. I don't know what the inviters thought that they were going to get from this good man, but he began to give them a word from the Lord. And apparently one of the gathered multitude, oh, what's this? We didn't expect religion to be brought into this. Lord Melbourne, one of Queen Victoria's prime ministers, is supposed to have said on one occasion when a gospel preacher stood up in a great gathering of the great ones and began to speak out of the word of God. And Lord Melbourne's comment was, it's a pretty pass, he said, when religion must become personal. He didn't mind big official religious ceremonies, maybe a victory in war or a great funeral procession, but don't make it personal. Timothy, carry on. Make it as personal as you can make it. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the gospel, of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The God of this world, there is nothing that he resists and hates more than the faithful preaching of the gospel. And Paul is saying, Timothy, look at me. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and again in chapter 11, at verse 1 of that same epistle. Paul is an example that God has given to us in his scriptures of a man who was a great sinner, who became a great saint, who became the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known, the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planter, the greatest man. And Paul is now reminding Timothy of that soberness and truth. Timothy, you know all that. Well, don't be discouraged. The Lord delivered me out of all these afflictions. I still survive to my old age, battered and bruised and bloodied, but still alive for the Lord. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. So the first thing that Paul is exhorting Timothy here is, know the kind of world in which you're going to minister. Recognize that to a large extent the world is going to carry on its bad old way as if the gospel never was heard of. And that is true. We're so used to reading history from a Christian perspective that we forget far too easily that the Christian faith has always been a minority movement in terms of evangelical conversion. Even the Great Awakening, you know, there are those who maintain that England, for example, was spared the ravages of the French Revolution because of the Great Awakening in the middle of the 18th century under the Wesleys and Whitfield and others like them. That may well be true. But there's a famous English historian, Trevelyan by name, and he can write a social history of England in which the Great Awakening is only nothing more than a footnote. There was a great deal more happening in England than the Great Awakening. And even when you read those revivals, George Whitfield would sometimes preach to 30,000, crowds of 30,000 at a time, well attested. And yet he was numbering his converts at any time only in hundreds. Most of those who were listening to him were not converted. And the Puritans, we think of them as being those who were, as it were, so influencing Merry England. The Puritans, read the Puritans. How few there are who believe in Christ. How few. Our sermons are falling on deaf ears left, right and center. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Carry on, Timothy. Suffering, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. And then the final thing that Timothy must know is he must know the scriptures. Not only the world in which he lives, the suffering which he may well be called upon to endure, but from verse 14 to the end, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the breathing out of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Go back to chapter 1 at verse 5, where Paul, writing his warm greetings and loving interest in Timothy, greatly desiring to see thee, his son in the faith, Timothy, longing for Timothy to come to him in his prison, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And here Paul is reminding Timothy again that Timothy has been brought up with a familiarity with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. His mother and his godly grandmother, it seems that they were Jews, Jewesses. Timothy was brought up, as we're saying on Wednesday, his father was a Greek. Timothy was the child of a mixed marriage, a mixed race. He was partly Greek and partly Jewish. And Paul took him and circumcised him because Timothy was a Jew. Paul didn't have to circumcise Titus, remember, because Titus was a Gentile. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. But in order to accommodate the scruples of the Jews in those parts, Paul was prepared to circumcise Timothy. Timothy had not been circumcised because his father, no doubt, had a say in the matter. And he wasn't going to bring up his child as a Jew. But Timothy was brought up at his mother's apron strings, on his mother's knee, and his godly grandmother's knee, and they had taught him the stories of the Bible. And when Timothy heard the scriptures, and when he heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul at Lystra and Derbe, Timothy would be bringing together all those prophecies of the scripture, all the teaching pointing to the coming one, God's ultimate messenger, the Messiah was going to come. The long-awaited Messiah has now come. This Jesus, says Paul to the Jews in the synagogue, you remember, on those occasions. This Jesus whom I preach unto you, he is the Christ, the Messiah. And Timothy saw the picture because he was prepared from his childhood with biblical stories and understanding. Now, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, you have to understand the significance of what it is that you've been familiar with. It may well be that Timothy, familiar with the scriptures, yet not recognizing the deep inspiration of the scriptures. Maybe Timothy was reading more than he knew. Maybe he was handling the Word of God without knowing fully what this Word of God really is. And now as a preacher he's got to know, because the scripture is written not only to make him wise unto salvation, but it is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. The man of God in the Bible is an official title for the preacher. Elijah, you remember, was recognized by the widow of Zarephath as the man of God. Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the Word of God is in your mouth. And there's a number of places where we're told in the Old Testament where a man of God came and he proclaimed the Word to a particular town, or a man of God would come. The man of God in the Bible is the man who handles the Word of God and explains it to other people. The Bible is given primarily for the man of God. As James Denny puts it so well, as he puts so many other things so well also, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world not simply to preach the gospel, that we might have a gospel to preach, because the gospel is primarily a preaching message. Faith comes by hearing. How can we hear without a preacher? Preaching is the way. Preaching is the mode and the methodology. And when preaching declines, Christianity declines. Evangelism declines. Revivals die out without preaching. Can't think of any revival that has ever taken place in the whole history of the church. Maybe there have been, but I've never heard of one. Where there was not a preeminence on preaching. The recovery of preaching. And that recovery of preaching can only come when there is a new, robust confidence that this Word of God is not simply the writings of the prophets, but that these holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, were moved along to write down what God wanted them to write down. And when they had written the message, the inspiration of the breathing out stopped, and they became, as it were, ordinary men again, so to speak. And so here Timothy is a preacher. He has always had the scriptures in his hand, but now he has to have the open scriptures in his hand to explain it and expound it to other people. And how can you explain the scriptures to other people if you don't believe that the scripture have an authority and an ability to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Paul's whole point in emphasizing this to Timothy is, Timothy, every time you preach a sermon, you must have confidence that insofar as your message is a scriptural message, it is God's word that is coming forth. And long after this still, small voice of man is silent, the word of God can still speak, ringing in the ears and resonating in the heart of the hearers. Every gospel preacher who has ever been of any value has had a basic fundamental conviction, and that is that the Bible is the inspired word of God. There may well be differences of interpretation here and there, but at the core of it all there is this confidence. This is not just the word of man for the world's good advice. This is the word of God for the world's salvation. Timothy, we're not sure when Timothy became a believer, but he became a Christian, obviously, when he heard the gospel preached by Paul, in the way that Lydia also became a believer, a Christian believer, when the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. And so here we have a program. We have a kind of a template of good advice, sound, solid advice. Timothy, you must know the world. Timothy, you must know what the Christian life involves. Timothy, you must know what these holy writings are. They are God speaking, God breathed, just as you and I, we speak on our breath. We speak out, we breathe out our words. And when God's word is written down and expounded, God is breathing. It's not that the scriptures contain the word of God. The scriptures are the word of God, says Jesus. What the scripture says, God says. What God says, the scripture says. What the preacher says according to the scriptures, what God says on that occasion. And that's why it is so important, as we're trying to say in the morning, so vital, so serious a matter. Because those who refuse the preaching and the preacher, they in fact are refusing the Savior, who is offered the scripture, the whole message of the Bible. The gospel message is a message of salvation. The gospel is God's construct, as Hodge reminds us. It's God's construct. It's his engineered thing. It's his instrument to save lost souls and to bring them into the kingdom. And the gospel is the way to do it. Preaching the gospel. And if we have doubts about the scriptures, we have doubts about everything. And one of the great needs, the crying needs of the day, is a return to the confidence of the scriptures. All the reformers had it. The reformers didn't invent any new doctrines. There's no new doctrine in the Reformation. No novelties. A rediscover of old truth, because they got back to the Bible. They looked at the scripture and said, what does the scripture say? And they just proclaimed what the scripture said. And they left the rest to God. Spurgeon used to say, in terms of his ministry, he says, I don't do anything really. I just say what the Bible says and I just leave it to God. I pray over it, he said. I pray to God before I speak to men. But I don't do anything. I don't save people. Like John the Baptist. Who are you? What do you do? I'm just a voice, he said. That's all we are. Just a voice. But a voice out of the scriptures. And this is what Timothy must understand. In a new way, more so than ever, as he was familiar with the scriptures as a child. He maybe didn't understand what the scriptures were, but as a man, as a preacher, he must know. And he must be convinced and shape his message and his understanding, because the scriptures are able to furnish him to perfection for every circumstance of life. That's true for all Christians. Go back to the Bible. When people want to argue with you about Christianity, don't argue with them about philosophy and about all these arguments over evolutionism and all the various big bangs or little bangs or whatever. Don't even talk about it. Just preach, speak from the scripture. And leave it there. Just leave it there. So that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. as he urges Timothy to come. Timothy, and you and me, you and I, we must know the kind of world we're living in. We must know what the Christian life involves in terms of suffering and affliction. It's par for the course. We must know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The word of God, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what we use. That's all we use. We have no other weapons other than prayer and the Scripture. Blessed by the Spirit. And a life of commitment to Christ and an understanding of the times. That's all that Paul is saying, really. And there's a sense in which that's all we need to know as Christians. May God bless his word to us.